as you heard, today's topic is the goal of parenting, and not everyone in the room is a parent, and that's okay because you're actually either been a parent, are a parent, or might be a parent, or maybe you're still somebody's child. And if you're somebody's child and you listen carefully, you can find out what the goal of parenting is and make your parents' job easier by just, you know, following through and fulfilling this responsibility. So it's really for everyone, even though I'm speaking about parenting. I don't want only parents to hear this message. The goal of parenting, if you were to ask on a light-hearted note what is required of a parent, and you go to Bringing Up Boys, like it's a book by James Dobson, and of course I have enough sons to warrant buying a book on bringing up sons, so I went and bought this book and I read it, and in the opening the guy says, you know, to succeed as a parent of boys, all you have to do is keep them alive till they're 21. See, because boys, they like to climb as high as they can and jump from there. And so while you're busy doing one thing in your house, you can't turn your back because you might have to take your toddler down from the, you know, the curtain rail or whatever. And at the same time, a little girl will be sitting there and all she's doing is playing with dolls and making tea. Well, I know those are stereotypes and it's a bit lighthearted, but honestly, we shouldn't be so hard on ourselves as parents. We set these goals in place and we say, well, you know, I've got to have all these things happen in my child's life. But sometimes we should kind of not take ourselves, that part of it, too seriously. So if they're boys, Dobson says, just keep them alive until they're 21. But the world has other standards. Most of the Christian sphere says things like, for girls, you know, just don't let a boy get a hold of them till they're 21 or something like that. Keep them pure, lock them in the house, don't let them have a boyfriend. And I think we're aiming far too low, actually, with these things. It's like we're making something a goal that isn't a goal. It's a byproduct of the right goal. And if you have the right goal for parenting, then these other goals, like staying alive until you're 21, or staying pure until you're 21, or whatever, until you're married, those aren't really the goal. Those should be the byproducts of the goal. And so when we parent in such a way that we're trying to make our kids fit a certain mold, I think we can lose the plot quite easily. We can also very readily begin to feel like we are failures as parents. And so today I don't want to look at the superficial objectives. I want to look at something much deeper, as what is the true goal of parenting. And we don't always realize what the true goal of parenting is. We get caught up in the activity, but not really keeping our sights on the real goal. So I'm starting with a very familiar scripture, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Proverbs 22 verse 6 says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. And I don't know what old is, but I know the implication of that proverb is that you should do your training while the child is really a little child. Because when he's older, that's when the training gets put to the test. And so psychologists and counselors, we figured this thing out a bit, that your ideal window of opportunity to fashion and form a child is when they're really quite little. From maybe birth until 7 or 9 years old, you're going to instill all kinds of very, very fundamentally important lessons. Respect for others, manners like saying please and thank you. It takes about 9 years to get a child to say please and thank you spontaneously. But those first 9 years of the child's life is actually the time when you're supposed to do your most direct, hands-on, diligent investment. From the time that the hormones start to kick in, the child starts to put to the test a whole lot of the things they were supposed to learn. So you can't start teaching your child to obey you when they're 12. You start when they're 2. You start to teach them not to pull the cat's tail, show respect for animals. It starts there when they're 2 or 1 year old. and say please and thank you, and you start to put discipline in place really, really early. And I think sometimes that's the hardest part, because you can let your guard down so easily and just start to ignore bad behavior. Oh, it's just a little child. They have tantrums. They treat their friends badly. But no, this proverb implies that you need to do that investment really early on. And then when he's old, he will not turn from the ways of God. And this is when you need to push pause quickly and understand Proverbs is a book of wisdom, not a book of prophecy. And so it's not a promise from God that if you train your child in the ways of the Lord, that when he's old he won't depart. It's just a wisdom statement that says, in general, if we point in this direction, we have a better probability of a good outcome, but it's not a promise or a guarantee. So I want to encourage you as parents, because of what's known as parental guilt. Many, many parents carry with them a sense of failure as a parent. And you think you made a mess of it here and you made a mess of it there. And then you read a proverb like this and you say, see, it was supposed to work perfectly. And I want to reassure you today, parenting never works perfectly. Things never go according to plan. And this proverb is just wisdom like common sense. It's not a guaranteed outcome. You can read through the whole book of Proverbs and you can see it's full of things that are pointing you in the right direction. But not every human being who does those things gets a guaranteed perfect result. And so you see, even in the Bible, the way that parenting went was not always very successful. This is a kind of a negative encouragement. But look at Aaron. Aaron was the high priest kind of guy for Moses, you know, right-hand man. And Aaron's sons are working in the temple. It's just when God establishes holy practices, the Levitical priesthood is coming to the fore. And Aaron's two sons get drunk, and then they go and present a strange fire on the altar, and the fire of God comes out and kills them. I don't know what really happened there, but I can just picture two, you know, fairly drunk guys, because how do I know they were drunk? It was actually in Leviticus 10 verse 9 after this happened that Moses said, no one who does this work is allowed to drink alcohol. It's like he instituted a new rule in response to these events. So I see these two young guys, probably 20 years old or something, or 20 and 22, and they're serving Aaron's their dad. He's shown them what to do. But now they know you have to make fire, but they don't know like why it has to be this special fire from God. So they just go fetch the tokagasi, and they just chuck it in there, and flames flare up, and then God gets angry, and he doubles the flames, and they die. They were probably doing something really stupid, and they were, and they died. So there's Aaron's two sons died, two other sons survived. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were wicked. They took the best meats from the sacrifice, and they went and slept with the girls that served in the temple. So they were immoral, and they were thieves. And that was the priest of the day, the high priest, or Eli, he was the guy serving. And his sons were wicked. And then Eli's sons died on the same day in battle against the Philistines. Jacob, I don't know if he was a great parent. He played favorites with his kids. Favored Joseph. He had 12 kids by four different women. And then 11 of the kids sold the 12th, the Joseph, into slavery. So what do you learn from that? No matter how messed up you think your family is, the families in the Bible are more messed up, and God chose them. So there's hope for you. No matter what's going on around you in your family, there's hope, because the very family that God chose to be his people. I mean, this is Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, so he's like the beginning of the covenant nation of God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that guy. Had four women in his life, 12 kids, and 11 of them sold the other one into slavery. And that's the chosen family, chosen by God. So whatever family you come from, however messed up it is, don't stress. It's going to be all right. God can work redemptively. And I think sometimes as parents, once your child is grown up, you still carry this immense sense of responsibility that every mistake you made is going to be propagated through to your child, and you're still feeling guilty for the things your child's doing even after they left home. There's a family in this church who had some difficulty with the child, and the parents, in their humility, disqualified themselves from being involved in leadership in this church because they felt that their son was a poor reflection on them. This is a son who had grown up and left home and was causing some trouble out there. And I want to show you what God says about this, because these are the real things that we face as parents. This is real life, and the Bible is for your real life. It's not for a picture-perfect life. In Ezekiel 18, verse 4, God speaks through the prophet and says, "For every living soul belongs to me." So firstly, God reaches out his hand over every one of these messy situations. And he says, it's mine. It all belongs to me. Then he says, the Father as well as the Son. So God says, the Father and the Son belong to him. So you and your children are under God. Both alike belong to me. And then he says, the soul who sins is the one who will die. In other words, God says, it was right before this that he says, you have this proverb about the children's teeth are set on edge because the parents tasted something sour. And he says, no, you're not going to say that anymore, because each one will be judged for their own sins. And so what God says is, there's a time, parent, at which your responsibility is over. And God says, I'm not going to judge you for your child's sins, and I'm not going to judge your child for your sins. Each one will be judged for their own sins. And hidden in that statement, that decree that God made right there when he said, no longer are you going to, you know, be held responsible to the parents, but your child will be judged for his own sins. And child, no longer are you held responsible for your parents' sins. They judged separate from you. That's what God says. He says, I own both of you. And in that comes the understanding of what the goal of parenting is. In the end, God's saying, you let your child go, because he doesn't answer to you anymore, he answers to me. God lays claim to your offspring, and he says, I'm going to judge him for his sins, and I'm going to judge you for your sins, and you are two separate individuals now. To me, that's quite profound. I understand God's actually saying that there's a window of opportunity for me as a parent. And at some point, my children are going to reach a level of maturity where God says, they no longer answer to you, they answer to me. I'm going to judge each one for his own sins. So, with parenting, I want to put it to you that the first important question is why are you a parent, not how should you be parenting. The how is like informed by the why. If you can understand why you're a parent, then you can begin to understand how you should be parenting your child. And for those of you who are not yet parents, this is maybe some advanced tips for you. Maybe you're already a grandparent, but now it will start to make sense in your mind. This is what I need to be doing as a grandparent. I need to be praying. I need to be encouraging, but I shouldn't be controlling and trying to manipulate. It's very freeing when you realize God is going to take over the mess you made. Isn't it? I mean, it's never going to stop breaking your heart, But it's awesome to think that God takes so much interest in our lives that He's actually saying, I'm holding you to account, and I will hold your child to account. So let him go. Why is the important question? It's better to know why you are a parent. And it's not just biological stuff. It's not just, well, it's a byproduct of the thing I was really after. It's not just survival of the species. It's not at that level at all. There's something much more significant going on. When Sue and I thought, hey, let's start a family, we'd like to have kids, that urge was put in us because God Himself had an agenda. And that answer comes from Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, where in Malachi 2 and verse 15 it says, has not the Lord made them one? So the Lord made them one. In flesh and spirit they are His. So body and soul and spirit, my wife and I belong to God. In other words, He has a plan with us. And then, why one? Why did we get married? Well, we think we know why we got married. We think we know why we started a family. But what was God's intent? Why are we parents? Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are His. And why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. He was seeking godly offspring. God wanted something from me and my wife when we produced children. He wanted them to be His, to be godly offspring. He didn't just want average offspring that follow the ways of the world. He wants godly offspring. What does godly mean? Godly means, come up with a definition quickly. Godly means that you're somebody who actually reverences and worships God. You walk in His ways. You're a follower of God, a servant of God, a worshiper of God. You're godly. So in your behavior, you do the things that please God. You behave like God, which means you don't lie, you don't steal, you don't cheat, you don't commit adultery, because God is faithful. So that's what godly means. So God wants godly offspring. And this is where parenting finds its meaning and purpose. Parenting finds its meaning and purpose. The why of parenting is this verse. God wants to lay claim to our children. And by the way, if you're not a parent here, that's you. You are the child that God wants to lay claim to. Maybe you had a mom and dad and you don't know why you were born. Maybe they didn't even seem to love you or want you. God wanted you. That's why He makes two one, and why they have children. It's not a biological thing. It's a holy thing. God wants godly offspring. Jesus put it a different way in John chapter 4. Jesus said in verse 23 of John chapter 4, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. In that verse, it doesn't tell us that God seeks a certain song. It doesn't tell us that God wants musical entertainment. So however good or bad our singing was this morning, that's not the goal. That's not what God's seeking. He's not seeking a lullaby. He's not seeking a worship song. It tells us what He's seeking there. God seeks worshippers. And so many of you think God wants worship. He can get the angels to sing. He wants worshippers. It's different. He wants you. He wants worship. He wants you. God seeks godly offspring. That's why we parent. We parent so that God can have people who grow up to worship Him. I don't know what your goal was as a parent. Some of us measure success in ways like, if my child would go to university, I would be so proud as a parent. I've raised a boy who follows a successful career and makes a lot of money. He's a lawyer, a doctor, or a civil engineer. It's from a song called Free Electric Band from probably the 70s. anyway. That's what that guy's parents wanted. They wanted a lawyer or a doctor or a civil engineer. And he says, I gave it up for music. Gave it up for music and a free electric band. Whatever your measure of success is, might not be the same measure of success that God has in mind. And you know what I love about this, that God wants worshippers? I can't guarantee any of this, but some people are not smart enough to go to university. That doesn't mean you failed as a parent just because your kid's a bit dumb. But parents feel like that. They want their kid to succeed so badly. And then they're frustrated because even though they sold their kidney and put them in a private school, their kid's in private school and they're moving heaven and earth to get them the best education. And it doesn't have to be so hard. What God wants is that you raise a worshiper of God. Raise godly offspring. You don't have to go into debt. You can for good education, and that might be a good investment. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with good education. I'm just saying sometimes as parents we think we're failing, but you must come back to, why are you a parent? You're not a parent to produce a rocket scientist. You're not a parent to produce a doctor that makes you feel proud, like, oh, my son, he's got 3 degrees. None of my sons have any degrees yet. I don't know, we do get proud. But the point is, with that, we also get privately very anxious and very nervous that we're failing. And God set a standard that is accessible to the whole of humanity. People can learn to worship God. People can learn to love Him. Children can enjoy God. And so I tie this back to answering the question of what is the purpose of your life. If you haven't answered the question of the purpose of your life, then you're raising your child into the vacuum of your own confusion. If you don't know the purpose of your life, then how can you direct your child into the true purpose for his life? And the purpose of your life, and this is the Westminster Catechism shortened version, it says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So it means that man's purpose on the face of the earth, humanity, male and female, our purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him. Most of us are very quick to figure out the first half of that statement, how to glorify God. Most of us are pretty rubbish at figuring out the second part of that statement, how to enjoy God. See, religion can tell you all about right and wrong and holiness and sin and how you should follow these rules in order to be acceptable. And so we can quickly make a definition for how to glorify God. Glorify God by being holy. Be holy by never do this, never do that, never do the next thing. And then you come under the condemnation that the law brings. Because the law always brings condemnation. The law always shows you that you're not good enough. And so you'll be living saying, I'm trying to glorify God. I'm trying to glorify God. And I make a whole lot of rules to follow. You've neglected that God wants you to enjoy Him. That your purpose is not just to be holy, but to be whole, fulfilled, joyful, satisfied by God. As John Piper said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. When He's our delight, when He's our pleasure. Trust me, I'm going somewhere with this in terms of parenting. It's very important because if you haven't realized that you're supposed to enjoy God, you can't possibly rightly reflect God to your children. If you're reflecting a God that you must only glorify, you must only obey rules. You must only come under this heavy pressure. I think many times that's why the kids end up rebelling. They end up running away because they think after they've finally got the car keys, it's like, smoke this. I'm not going to carry on with that nonsense. What we have to do is figure out if the purpose is to glorify and enjoy God, how do we raise kids into that purpose? How do we raise kids into that purpose? And I want to look at the example of Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 1, I'm going to just read the first 7 verses of 2 Timothy. It says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Bit about Timothy. Timothy was a young man. Acts 16 verse 1 tells us that Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman and his father was a Greek. So Timothy wasn't circumcised. That's why later Paul took Timothy and had him circumcised. But the picture you get of Timothy's life is either his dad had died or he was somehow disengaged and absent. And here's Timothy who's kind of had his Christian, not Christian yet until Paul came into his life maybe, but he's had godly values instilled by his grandmother and his mother. And so we see something profound. This is what's necessary to achieve in a child, and it's not essential that you have a two-parent family. Maybe your husband left or your wife left, and you're wondering, how can I do this on my own? How can I raise godly children when my family's broken? I want to tell you, Timothy. Timothy is your answer. He was the most fantastic apprentice to Paul. He was trustworthy, responsible, a leader. He was a guy who had been raised in a godly way. And Paul says, it's your sincere faith which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. So here's Timothy, and in 2 Timothy 3 verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy and says, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy, from when you were a baby, you've known the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So that's how you start to raise godly offspring. You take a deposit of faith that's in your heart, and you take the Word of God, and you start to put the Word of God into a young life, and you start to live it out in your life. And Paul says, this faith lived in your grandmother, lived in your mother, now lives in you. So parent, if you want to raise godly offspring, you've got to have a living faith in you. You've got to be alive in your faith for God. You've got to be delighted in your God. You've got to be someone who says, I love God. I don't, oh man, it's Sunday again. We have to go to church. Oh, this sucks. But we have to do it. It's our religious duty. We want to look like good citizens of Madagascar, so we get in the car and we go to church. That's not how you raise a godly child. You don't raise a child by saying, I'm going to come with rules now. This is how you build a holy house. We pray every morning from 6 to 6:30 as a family. We do our devotions even though we grit our teeth. It's not enjoyment. One of the guys that I admired, a father and a pastor and an evangelist, he used the phrase that you don't have to go to church, you get to go to church. Why does he put it that way? Because it's an awesome privilege to be able to come and hang out with the people of God, and it should be delightful to us. And if you model that to your children, they're going to think, yeah, actually, I want to be there. So, what I see is a living faith, an investment of the word, but a freedom at the same time. A freedom, not a legalism. How do we build this way? It comes through allowing the gospel to inform your parenting. Allow the gospel to inform your parenting. Parent not by legalism. Don't just make rules for children and think they're going to enjoy following God because you made a whole lot of spiritual rules for your household. Don't parent by shame, but parent by vision and purpose with freedom and joy. So it works like this for a parent. We think, how do I teach my child to follow God? Well, firstly, you need to be following God. So don't just tell them, go read your Bible, if you don't read your Bible. And then if you do read your Bible, probably still don't tell them, go read your Bible. It has to come from a non-legalistic invitational basis. The gospel came to us as an invitation to come just as you are and be accepted by God. So you have to reflect to your children that they are accepted not based on what they do, but based on who they are. It goes to God Himself and His parenting style. When Jesus was baptized, He came out of the water and the voice came down from heaven. This is my Son whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. And the Father said that to Jesus before Jesus did one miracle or one act of service to God. He didn't begin to proclaim the gospel. He didn't do anything at all. Jesus was accepted for who He was, not based on what He did. And so if you as a parent cultivate an environment where your child is accepted just because they're your child, that's more of a gospel environment. If they feel you love them more when they do better, you've lost the plot. They don't have to please you in order to earn your love. They are yours. They have your love. That's the settled deal. Not many of us grow up in homes like that. Many of us grow up in homes where we felt like we had to perform in order to gain our parents' approval. But the gospel, God says, you come as you are, as a failure, and I'll give you love and acceptance, and then we'll work on your problems together. That's how we should build this foundation into our kids' lives. So we keep them free, accepted, irrespective of how bad or good they're being, and we never use shame, we never threaten rejection. And then we start looking at incorporating values, godly values, into their lives. I was inspired by Tim Keller, who many of you would have heard of him. He's was the planting pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, and he's been in that church for many, many years. His ministry has grown and grown, and now he's in city-to-city ministry, which is an urban church planting ministry. But Tim Keller, author of many books, great preacher, and a very serious guy. If you listen to him talk, you think, this is a thinking man. This guy doesn't just do whatever anyone does because they say this is what you must do. He thinks about it, and he said in one of his messages I was listening to, he said they don't do family devotions. They don't have a quiet time with the family. And right at that time, I'd been grappling with this question, when I raise my kids, how do I raise godly kids? And all the missionaries around me and most of the Christians that, you know, set such a great example leave me feeling condemned because I'm just not that good. I just don't have that much energy. I just can't seem to get all my ducks in a row. How would I possibly get my sleeping teenagers out of bed and get my younger ones to sit still at the same time and us read the Bible around the coffee table at what time? I don't know. And then Tim Keller said, we don't do family devotions. I thought about it and I thought, yeah, there's nowhere in the Bible that it says you have to do family devotions. You can do family devotions and they can be fantastic and full of life. Or you can do family devotions and they can be dead, dry, meaningless exercises. And that's the freedom that I started to see. I need to have the freedom to be able to work out how to model my faith to my children. My sincere love for God is not going to be expressed through someone else's love for order that says we'll be up as a family at 6 or we'll stay, you know, every evening at 6 p.m. we'll have a 30-minute devotion. There's nothing that says you have to do that. You can do that. And some of us should be doing that. But the question is, have you given thought to how do I raise godly offspring? You have to figure out a way to model it, to live it out. And so as your child grows up, you begin to invest in their lives for character more than competency and career. And you begin to show them your faith in action. So we keep the children in church so that they can see you worship as a parent. Not so that they can see the band worship. That's not what it's about. It's about them seeing you worship. We let them stay for the offering basket to pass by you so they can see you give as a parent. And then you can go home and teach them, this is how you honor God. And so start out with a position where they're secure, they're accepted, they're free, and then begin to have a non-legalistic demonstration of your own faith. And finally, you create opportunity for their faith. And what I've seen in my own family is, rather than imposing strict rules when it comes to spiritual things, we've been able to hold things fairly lightly. And so we'll gather regularly at dinner time, and the food will come out, and then everybody looks at the food, and the excitement grows, and you can see the tension rise if there's like a possibility that there's one better piece than another, and maybe will there be enough for me, and there always is. What happens next is we deviate from the program that I grew up in. The program I grew up in was we say grace at every meal, and so you would sit there and you would say grace. In my household now, sometimes we forget to say grace. The whole meal goes, we get up, run away from the table, it's over. Nothing spiritual appeared to happen. But remember, this whole strategy is my strategy for raising godly children. So it is spiritual in its non-legalistic approach. Sometimes halfway through a meal, once we've tasted enough food to say it's really awesome, which it always is, I suddenly think, hey, we should say grace. We should give thanks. And so I say, hey, we didn't say grace. Does someone want to say grace? I don't turn to one of them and say, you must say grace. Because that's like law again. Their heart might not be in it. Then you're just making them jump through your religious hoops. Now I say, like, here's an invitation. Like the gospel is an invitation to come if you're thirsty. Come if you're hungry. So I make the invitation. I say, hey, we should say grace. This is awesome food. It's fun to be thankful for what God's doing in your life. It's not law to be thankful. And so Joelle, being the sparkly little kid she is, she always says, I want to say grace. She'll outgrow that, but by then the lesson will be learned. And she says grace. And her grace is like, thank you for school, being able to see the next door neighbors today. Thank you for our friends. Amen. And then the other boys are like, Joelle, you never even said thanks for the food. Sometimes her grace is an attempt to divert us down a long road so that the food gets cold. And then we cut her off mid-sentence while she's still praying and say, amen, let's eat. And she's like, but I haven't finished. And I was like, you're trying to control us and we want to have our food. It's very informal. But it's very sincere at the same time. And the thing is, they get the opportunity to say grace. It's a privilege. And if no one wants the opportunity, I'll say grace. And I'll say thank you, Jesus, for this great meal. And I'll say it in whatever words come to mind. When I was a child, we used to sit and say grace, and it was like, for what we are about to receive, may the Lord make us truly thankful. And tomorrow, for what we are about to receive, may the Lord make us truly thankful. And the next day, for what we are about to receive, even if it's split pea soup and you hate it, God, you better be thankful for this, because somebody in Africa would love to eat it if you don't. Think about all the starving Ethiopians. That was then, you know, in the 80s, when the Ethiopia was going through that famine. For what we're about to receive, may the Lord make us thankful. If you're not thankful, we'll rub your nose in it until you are. I mean, there's something wrong with the way we reflect our relationship to God if we just make it a religious ritual or a traditional routine. The faith that lived in your grandmother Lois, in your mother Eunice, and now I see this faith lives in you. There's got to be a component of life in our relationship with God. And as parents, when we introduce God to our children, it's got to be from a place of, this is my delight, this is my joy. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. How good are you at enjoying God? How good are you at enjoying the things God's doing in your life? And how good are you at showing your children that they're free to enter into that joy, to enter into that life? So us as a family, I was very nervous about this whole preacher's kid thing, PKs who rebel, and after they've grown up, they just first thing they can do is they want to go leave the faith. And you can go and you can read blog articles and websites talking about why so many youngsters who become Christian when they're little wander off once they're adults. When they leave home or leave their school or go to university or leave their university. Half of the trouble is they don't have a personal ownership of what you've told them to believe. If we can't teach people to take personal ownership and make it their faith, we've lost the plot. And so, for me, the goal is my kids must pray their inadequate prayers. My kids must sing in their own, like mine, inadequate voices. I'm not going to tell them, raise your hands now and look holy. And so when it came to church, because I was nervous of being too hard on them, I've said to them, they don't have to come. They don't have to come to church on a Sunday. And if they want, they can come. And then we better do things that at least it's more fun to be here than alone at home. So if it was really that they were always staying at home, maybe I would just unplug the router and bring it to church. So they have no internet at home. But no, the router's at home and church is here, and they want to be here at church, not at home with the internet. And on a rare occasion, one of them has stayed at home and said, hey, I don't want to be at church. I want to stay home. And they've stayed at home and missed a meeting. And I haven't looked at them as if they've dropped the ball. I haven't guilted them or shamed them or said, you're being an unholy child. It's because I want them to own and enjoy the faith, the whole faith, all of it, whether it's the Sunday part of it or whether it's saying grace at dinner time. They need to see a natural expression of someone who has a love for God, enjoying a relationship with God. How you work that out can be as structured or as unstructured as you like. I'm completely in support of you if you want to have daily devotions or you want to show your children the importance of disciplines like reading your Bible every day or praying. That's absolutely good. I have no problem with it. The question I'm giving you is this, though. Did you work it out with faith that will give rise to faith, or did you just adopt a religious routine? As a parent, work it out with faith that will produce faith. This faith that lived in Lois, lived in Eunice, now lives in Timothy. That's how we should raise godly children. All the other techniques come later. All the wise advice comes later. I'm going to conclude now. The goal of parenting is to raise godly offspring. God seeks worshippers. The way you're going to get that right is if you bring the gospel into your life, into your parenting, model your love for God in front of your children. Show them when you put money in the offering. Don't tell them first to put money in the offering. Keep them free. I think one time one of my kids gave an offering towards buying new chairs. Another one gave an offering towards more than one has given offerings towards the chickens. So when there's a special offering, some of them get on board. Some of them don't. I don't care. As long as the door is open and they know that there's joy and delight in doing that. I'm not going to take the offering basket to my kids and say, come, put it in, give, give, give. That's not how I'm going to teach them. I'm just going to teach them by saying, look and see, this is our privilege to be part of this kingdom. It's our privilege to love this God who loved us first. It's our joy to be saved because we were sinners and we didn't deserve this acceptance. And you're accepted just as you are, and you'll always be accepted just as you are. Don't have to earn that acceptance. Don't have to suffer the burden of religion. You have to come and enjoy this incredible God that we serve. Do we get it right? Not usually 100% as parents. But remember, you're raising your child so that you can let them go. And you've succeeded if in the least part they've just come to know God, to worship Him. They don't have to be university graduates. They can be if that's how to realize their potential. Some of them, you should put pressure on them to learn because that's how they honor God with the gifts that He's given them. I'm not anti-education, by the way. I think if you've got a good brain, you better use it. You better invest in it. But the primary thing is, you've been raised to worship God. And in that, there is immense freedom. Immense freedom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank You that You are such a good Father to all of us. That You love us and accept us with all our flaws and failures. That You saved us even while we were still sinners. That You promised that nothing could ever separate us from Your love. You accept us because of Christ who atoned for all our sin. And now, Lord, help us to be like that to other people, to our children that we raise, to the people around us, Lord. May we bring liberty. May we bring sincerity. May we bring faith that is alive. We want to be those, God, who glorify You and enjoy You forever. Amen.